Matthew 16:1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Please be seated and let's ask for God's help. I do ask, Father, that you will, by your Spirit, through your word, for the glory of your Son, open up our hearts, use every word that is said to bring glory to your Son and change to your sons and daughters in Christ, and possibly even regenerate someone's heart today. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee. It's been around now for several years. It's a satire Christian site, a website that kind of began kind of more connected to Facebook. They have their own site now so that they can sometimes get around Facebook censoring them. But then and I would encourage you to look at it. Sometimes it kind of pokes fun at Christian culture, but then also the culture out in the world, always done with a satirical tongue-in-cheek way of doing it. But then also out of that, another website came out a couple of years ago called Not the Bee. And it reports on things that are actually going on out in the world, mainly connected to the culture out in the world and how it's gone off the rails. But then also occasionally they'll put something on the website that's funny. So they did that a couple of days ago. So I would encourage you, notthebee.com, or you can find it on Facebook. They put a little video, and I was in some foreign country. It looked Islamic maybe, I'm not sure. But there were 3 ladies that were in some pen, and they were blindfolded, and they were chasing a duck. And they didn't catch it because the duck, you know, they're just kind of wandering around blindfolded trying, and I don't know if they were going to get a prize if they caught the duck, but it was hilarious to watch them blindfolded walk around trying to find this duck. So I would encourage you, write it down, notthebee.com, and you can find that video, and it is hilarious, and you'll get a good laugh out of it. But it tells us something that is infinitely more serious than the little laugh that you will get. The idea of blindness and how it totally disrupts and disables any perception that someone can have physically. And that reminds us of something that is way, way deeper, and that is spiritual blindness. The inability that everyone naturally has to see the light of the gospel, the glory of God in Christ, and how God does take out that heart of stone that is connected to blindness and allow some to see. But then there's a category of those who think they can see and can't. They are deadly. That is the people we encounter in the first part of Matthew chapter 16, and the ones that Jesus strongly warns his disciples against in the next text. Those who think they can see are blind, but those who with faith can see. And the common link between the two sections, Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and then his discussion with the disciples, is seeing. These leaders can see physically, but can't see something more important. And then the disciples initially, because they're thinking physically, can't see, but then Jesus brings them to where they can. That's what's happened with you and me, as far as the spectrum of salvation, but also what we are exhorted to practice in seeing the leaven of the Pharisees, seeing the glory of Christ, and so on. Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees and warning to the disciples to beware of their leaven emphasizes the magnitude of being blind to and rejecting, that's the Pharisees and Sadducees, or by faith, seeing and embracing, that's the disciples, though Jesus has to get them there, the truth of who he is. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus' conversation with the leaders reveals their spiritual blindness in contrast with his clear revelation. So as we look at verses 1 through 4, we're going to see how they indeed are spiritually blind. Verse 1, they're in clear opposition to him and want to destroy him. I think this is obvious as we've been going through Matthew and will continue to do so. If you let your eyes go to verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, if you'll just go back one verse in chapter 15, verse 39, after sending away the crowds, this was when he was on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, does the feeding of the 4,000 in a Gentile territory. He gets into the boat and goes to the region of Magadan. That's close to Capernaum. So he's back in Jewish territory when he now encounters these two groups of people. The Pharisees, we're already familiar with them. They were more connected with the layman in Israel's culture there. They're connected to the synagogues that would have been spread throughout Israel, although obviously they had a presence in Jerusalem. They relied heavily on their traditions. Jesus has already had some interactions with them where he is challenging them on their traditions. And they especially focused on works righteousness. Now, they believed in some level, I would think, that we have to trust in this God of Israel, but they especially focused on works righteousness. And Paul demonstrates that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, when he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So before Christ, before Paul was converted, he thought that his righteousness was dependent on his own adherence to the law and the traditions that had come about over the years through the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees. You're pretty familiar with them. The Sadducees, we have not actually seen them, and this may surprise you as we've been going through Matthew. We've not seen them since Matthew chapter 3. The Pharisees have been connected to the scribes more recently, but the Sadducees were more aristocratic in their connections. They were connected to the high priest and the priestly family. They were wealthy, more connected to the temple. They cooperated more with Rome, whereas the Pharisees didn't like Rome. The Sadducees cooperated with them. They possibly only believed that the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, were canonical or inspired. They denied the resurrection. Jesus will have some interaction with them later about that. Paul actually uses the idea of the resurrection in his defense at the end of the book of Acts as he's having discussion with the leaders of Israel. And they also denied angels. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees had differences. But here, though they opposed each other, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they partnered together to attack Jesus. Now, were they ready to believe if Jesus did a sign, as verse 1 indicates? I'd have to say definitively no, especially when saving faith is considered that they did not have, though in the scope of the Gospels, some Pharisees indeed do believe, but they were the exception. They really want him to do something so they can accuse him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24 has already said, they've said when Jesus is doing casting out a demon, they say it is only by the power of Beelzebul, Satan, the prince of demons, that you cast out demons. So they had seen sign after sign, yet they still refused to believe. He'd given all of these messianic miracles revealing the kingdom, and they have attributed them to Satan. Now, superstition at that time said that demons could do earthly miracles, but not heavenly miracles. And so something like, you know, like big fireworks type things in the sky that they believed that a demon could not do. And that's what they're asking for. They're asking for one in the sky, so to speak. When the sign from heaven is right there in front of them. He is the sign.
As verse 4 indicates
when he said, there's not going to be any other sign other than the sign of Jonah. Because if you miss the signs that I've done and the sign that I am, you're blind. In chapter 12, verse 38, the scribes and Pharisees had asked for a sign. So they've already done this, and he had already said, that's when he first mentions that the sign of Jonah that he talks about in verse 4. We'll get to that in a few minutes. This testing is intended not so that he will do something so that they will believe. It's intended to destroy him. But this is part of the fabric of God's plan that's already starting. The snowball is starting to get bigger and bigger. It's going to continue to increase all the way to Judas in Matthew chapter 26. And then what happens in Matthew chapter 27 with the crucifixion. So even their opposition is part of what God is doing to get us to where we need to be so that Jesus can pay the penalty for sin for blind people like you and me. And this is so practical for us today, because when we read these texts and see these people opposing Jesus, we understand that there's always going to be opposition to him. It's exactly what he tells his disciples in the upper room in John 13 through 16. There's going to be opposition to Christians and Jesus and the gospel of Jesus alone, especially. Man, I have faced that in the last weeks where I've had conversations with people and told them, you've got to let go of that plus sign. Right? That there's Jesus plus this. You got to let go of it. And there is incredible opposition in the unregenerate heart to the fact that I am a sinner who deserves an eternity in hell under God's wrath. And the only hope for that is me putting my faith in what Jesus has done and in him to be made righteous and forgiven for my sins. There's opposition to that. And on a practical level, there's often opposition to the truth that confronts tradition, even in the church, and then also out in the world, like the accusation that Christians are narrow-minded, that we are bigots, that we're all of these other things, because of the fact that we hold to exactly what the Bible says, and exactly to the reality that I am only made right with God by faith alone, in Christ alone. And don't think that it's going to get any easier. So even though this is not necessarily a part of the text as far as how this applies to our lives, there's an implication that the fact that the opposition to Jesus that is demonstrated by the blind unbelievers, even though they're religious here, is still going on and is going to continue to go on until he makes all things new. So they're in clear opposition. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, their ability for physical discernment exposes the magnitude of their spiritual blindness. So they're meteorologists, but they still can't see what is more important and real. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus answers them after they've asked for this sign. When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. Now, I've never understood this, though I've read it many, many times, but it does go along with the phrase that probably all of us are familiar with, red skies in the morning, sailor's warning, red skies at night, sailor's delight. And a commentary that I read kind of helped me understand it a little bit. If clouds move from west to east, so I know we don't have any clouds around the Kenai Peninsula this time of year, and what I should say is that if there kind of are the more clouds that are moving and you can see them in comparison to blue skies, like, for instance, if they're in the west and kind of this, we're not particularly east, west, north, south. We're kind of more, we face a little northwest, I think. So that way's kind of west. So if there were clouds that way in the morning, the sunrise will color them, okay, in the west. And it indicates that rain may be coming. In the evening, the same event suggests that the clouds have almost disappeared, bringing good weather instead. Okay, that's a satisfactory answer to me. If you have some other answer, that's fine. That's not the point. Jesus is saying you are able to discern physical things, and he could have used another example, but you're infinitely blind to something that is more important. And that's what he says at the end of the verse 3, because you notice I didn't read it. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. If they can recognize what the weather is likely to be by the appearance of the sky, why can they not recognize the kingdom, which is right there and obvious? And the promised messianic age by Jesus' miracles, authority, and teaching. Well, the reason is they're blind and they got dead, hard hearts and they're hostile to the one that's right in front of them. That's why we so desperately need the Spirit to come into our hearts and change our hearts and our dispositions and our slavery and who our Father is from devil to God in our eyes so that we can see and they are clearly not there. Now, when he says signs of the times, I don't believe that he's necessarily talking about, like, remember that song? Signs of the times are everywhere. Lift up your eyes for his redemption draws nigh. Newspaper theology, right? Looking at everything in the newspaper and underlining it and say, okay, this is how this fits with an obscure passage in Obadiah. I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, there are other sections where he does talk about signs of the times. So that's not necessarily always wrong. Jesus does give indications that there are signs of the times that demonstrate that his redemption is indeed coming. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. I don't believe he's pointing to the future or to the past. I believe what he's talking about here is that these signs that he has demonstrated already are testifying to him and his kingdom now dawning. The king has come. He's established his kingdom. And there are participants in it. The ones he's talking to are not participants because they're missing these signs that are right in front of them. He's already said in chapter 12, verse 28, it's by the Spirit of God I cast out demons and the kingdom of God has come. Those are the signs that the kingdom's here. The proof that they cannot discern the signs is that they ask for a sign in verse 1. But for those with eyes to see, the signs of the time are abundant. Put yourself as one who, by God's sovereign mercy, has been given eyes to see. We've already looked at that in Matthew chapter 11 through 13. You've been given these eyes, and if you could kind of transpose yourself to this circumstance, you're looking at this demon get cast out, you're looking at this lame person walking, you're looking at this person who physically was blind but can now see colors and everything else, and you're like, well, there's a sign, there's a sign, there's a sign, the kingdom's here, and there's its king! And the disciples are part of that, though Jesus is having to bring them along. But those who have eyes to see with faith can see that the signs of the times are abundant. Number 3, in verse 4, they're asking for this type of sign here reveals their unwilling, hard, and blind hearts. And then it's pointing to the natural, deeper depravity that is inherent in all humankind. You look at the first part of verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's demonstrating to us that there is physical acuity. Right? They got 20/20 vision, but they are dead blind to what is more important, not spiritual acuity. The natural and desired disposition of all before regeneration is this. So Jesus is talking about specifically the blindness of the leaders here and how their traditions and how their leaven is keeping them from seeing, yet also this is the natural disposition of everyone who's born. That's why it takes Romans 10 saying faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. In John chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, saying that he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. It takes the new birth, God's sovereign mercy, for you to see what everyone naturally can't see, and by the way, doesn't want to see. They're unable and unwilling. They hate to see that Jesus is the sole light. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man cannot discern the things of God. So it's revealing their unwilling heart and blind hearts and a deeper depravity. Number four, in contrast to the signs asked for, as I've said, there is a definitive sign. If you look at the rest of verse 4, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, and then he leaves and departs. Now, Jonah preached and Nineveh repented. There was a miraculous occurrence, I would say, right, with the great sea beast swallowing Jonah and then spitting him up on dry land. Gentiles believed when the miracle and the preaching happened. Clearly also, as Jesus has said in chapter 12, verse 39, Jonah anticipates especially his death and resurrection. 3 days and three nights in the sea beast, and then Jesus being in the tomb for, in the Jewish reckoning, 3 days and three nights, and then his resurrection. And that is the truly definitive sign. So in contrast to the signs asked for, there is a definitive sign. So Jonah, but then also, this is pointing to the greatest sign. The fact that the Son of God, after a life of righteousness, will die on behalf of sinners to satisfy God's wrath. And then after that death, be really dead after having borne the sins of mankind and be raised by the Spirit of God to demonstrate that God was satisfied with his payment. And those who trust him can be given that life. Now, he's only talking about the sign of Jonah, but the great sign is coming. And Jonah even points to that. Now, Mark chapter 8, verse 12, in the parallel passage, says that Jesus sighed. Right? You know what a sigh is, right? When you're frustrated, exasperated with someone, it says that he sighed. The controversies have got to be, at least in his humanity, wearying. And he leaves his opponents and goes to the other side of the lake, which verse 5 indicates to us. And then actually the rest of Matthew is going to tell us that he points north. His withdrawal is geographical, but it's also emotional and it's judicial. Jesus, in this sighing and leaving this area, is essentially saying, the Son of God, the kingdom has been presented to God's people, and they've done exactly what John 1 says that they're going to do. They've rejected it. So his conversation with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it demonstrates their spiritual blindness in contrast with the fact that he's clearly revealed himself. Now, number two, this is the discussion with the disciples. Jesus' warning to the disciples emphasizes what they, by faith, are to see negatively and positively. So Jesus, and here's the negative aspect, he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But the flip side of the coin of that, the positive, is that they have the reality to see that Jesus is indeed bread and provides bread and is the sign, and on and on. First of all, let's look at verses 5 and 6 and then also 11 and 12. They must be aware of the danger of the teaching and nature of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 5 starts when the disciples reach the other side. Okay, so they've gone back east across the Sea of Galilee. They'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus says to them, I think this is fascinating, as Matthew puts it, right after the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus says to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Not only are the Pharisees and Sadducees blind, but their perspective and teaching are harmful. Now, as Michael has already told our kids, leaven was understood to be small,
I always remember this. Back when I was, a young kid, probably not even 10 years old, there was this thing going around in our church called Herman. And Herman was yeast. And the ladies in the church would give it to each other, and then they could make, I don't understand all these things, but my mom would keep it in the freezer, and I guess she could get a little piece of it and grow or whatever, and she could make bread out of it. Leaven is understood to be small, but having great influence. Usually in Scripture, negative, but not always negative. As Jesus has already demonstrated, as Michael alluded to, the kingdom of heaven is like this leaven that expands, and that's related to the expansion of the kingdom. Now, what is the Pharisees and Sadducees' leaven? I got five possibilities here, and I think maybe it encapsulates all of them. Number one, the disposition to believe only if signs which compel faith are produced. That's exactly what was going on in our first section in verses 1 through 4, right? I'll only believe if these signs happen, when really, even if the signs happen, because they've already happened, they wouldn't believe. So that maybe is part of it. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, here's a second, maybe, element of it. Jesus refers to the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, he's not talking about the Sadducees here, but he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees as hypocrisy, right? That you got this self-righteousness that you're presenting to everyone else when actually deep in your heart, you're incredibly sinful. So hypocrisy is maybe an element of their leaven. Third element, their common leaven, so with the Pharisees and Sadducees, may also be what they conveyed in their view of Jesus. This animosity toward, this opposition to him. And that is a leaven that could get, if you believe their teaching, obviously would be very harmful. Here's probably the biggest element that I would especially attribute to the Pharisees, emphasizing self-righteousness based on works of the law and tradition. And the Sadducees would also be included in that, even though they had some different theology. And that leaven, that my standing before God is dependent on my keeping of the law, or then also keeping on these man-made traditions that have been added to the law, is deadly. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It's the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee gives all of these indications how much better he is because of the fact that he does all of these things. And I believe maybe out of all of these elements that I'm telling you, that is the most notable. This emphasis on self-righteousness, either on keeping what the Bible does say or keeping things that the Bible doesn't even talk about. And oh, how deadly that still is. And I believe when Jesus talks about leaven, leaven's something little that can get into something where everything else is all right. But then the leaven, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, maybe it's 2 Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. That even someone who believes all that the Bible says and yet gets a little bit of self-righteousness in, or a little bit of, if I will just keep these things that have been made up in my church denomination, then God likes me better. That's so applicable for our lives today. And then a fifth element, this idea that this leaven damages the followers of those whom the Pharisees and Sadducees are teaching. And possibly all of those are elements of it. Regardless of exactly what the element is, maybe it's parts of all of those, Jesus is telling the disciples, these people who are opposing me, watch out for them and don't let their teaching infiltrate what you believe. And in contrast, Jesus miraculously creates pure bread. So we're talking about bread here, but not physical bread that you eat. He had created physical bread in chapter 15 with the feeding of the 4,000, as he's already done with the feeding of 5,000. But he creates pure bread in himself. I am the bread of life that sustains. So it's a picture beyond physical. Their teaching corrupts bread, or the truth of Scripture, particularly as I emphasized with my fourth suggestion there, how to be made right and stay right with God. You are made right with God by faith alone, based on who Jesus is, and you stay right with God based on what Jesus has done.
not on your own competence. Now, that doesn't take away the pursuit of holiness and our relational reality of wanting to walk with Him. But the needle doesn't keep going back and forth about God's acceptance of me based on how good I am and based on the traditions that I keep. His acceptance of you is based in His Son. That is our identity. Whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees would have said, and maybe this is kind of this leaven that could have infiltrated the followers of Jesus Christ, my keeping of tradition moves the needle as far as God's acceptance of me. Jesus keeps the needle exactly where it needs to be for all time, and that's my identity. And I will, man, is it's so easy to stray from that practically, isn't it? God loves me more because I've done a little more. God loves me less because I've done a little less. And we've got to continue to remind ourselves that it's based in Jesus. Now in verses 7 through 9. So, eyes to see the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But then secondly, they need to have eyes for the spiritual more than the physical. And we see this in the Pharisees have already done, the Pharisees and Sadducees have already done this because they can see the sky, but they can't see Jesus. Now the disciples are thinking the same way. That's why Jesus has to move them along, just like He does us. Look at verses 7 through 9. And they began discussing among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." I just find this a fascinating conversation, because here they are, the one who has just fed 9,000 men, plus women and children, in a Jewish and a Gentile territory. I mean, He can give you bread anytime you need, physical bread. And they're like, "Oh, what are we going to do? We're going to miss lunch." We brought no bread, but Jesus, aware of this, and maybe He overhears them and does not call on His deity, but maybe He knows their minds here. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" And He's already sighed, at least Mark tells us once in this whole story with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and I got to believe He's thinking to Himself, I mean, He knows, obviously, their hearts. He knows everything that's going to happen. Yet also, from a human perspective, and then even a divine perspective, I think I could say He's like, they still don't get it. That's why they need me, which is good. They think that Jesus must be warning them against buying food from these groups of Jewish leaders. So, okay, well, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees got their little booth set up at down in Soldotna Creek Park, and so I'm not going to buy any bread from them. That's not what Jesus is talking about, clearly. And as I said, this was the Pharisees and Sadducees' problems in verses 2 and 3. Earthly orientation is a barrier to spiritual vision. They need His help. And oh, how relevant this is for you and me, because earthly orientation is such a barrier to spiritual discernment so often, even in those who are children of God. Now, with the Pharisees and Sadducees, it keeps them from being children of God. But for you and me, oh, I can only have an earthly orientation. And I forget that I've got the bread maker inside me. I've got the Creator inside me. I've got the one who's done all of these signs and has brought me to Himself. And just like He does with the disciples, He constantly has to remind us that I've got to see the spiritual over the physical. He'd already denounced the Pharisees and Sadducees for their particular teaching that demanded manipulative signs instead of faith. Now the disciples are in some way, they have faith. He says, "Oh, you have little faith," so it's there. Now they're mirroring this. The miracles Jesus performs, unlike the signs the Pharisees demand, don't always compel faith, but those with faith will see their significance. And again, he uses little faith again. He's used it so far in chapter 6, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 26, and chapter 14, verse 31, to exhort and challenge the disciples. It's there, but it's small. And I am so glad that that is the terminology he used. Remember when I preached through Genesis, like one of the main themes was the rise and fall of faith, right? Abraham's got faith, and then he falls flat on his faith. And then Isaac gets it so much better. No, he doesn't. Isaac and then Jacob. I mean, they're all just... Right now, I'm rereading Genesis right now, and I'm right about the time where Judah just goes off the rails. Faith and then it seems like it's not there. And that so describes me. Little faith so often when I want great faith. And I don't want that to be an excuse. I want it to be that I am continuing to see my Savior rather than physical circumstances and bread down at Soldotna Creek Park or the things that are going on in my life that are challenges. I want to see my Savior. I want my faith to increase. But I'm glad that he mentions that disciples possess this. He wasn't talking about bread because he'd already shown his power to provide all that they needed. If they really recognized him as the bread of life, they would be thinking on a spiritual level concerning the leaven that he's talking about here. So he reminds them of his two feeding miracles and especially of the abundance of the leftovers. And you and I must live on a spiritual level of trust and obedience, knowing that he cares for our needs. And this is why the means of grace are so essential. So I just want to focus here. The means of grace are so essential so that you can continue to be reminded that he provides physical and beyond bread. Reading his word so that you can be reminded. Talking to him so that you can be reminded. Participating in the Lord's Supper so that you can be reminded that he has already given us the definitive sign of bread and he continues to sustain us. Being a part of a church family and worshiping together, and giving together, and having fellowship together, and being discipled together, and exhorting one another, speaking the truth in love to each other. All of the realities of the means of grace that God has given us. That is why it is so absolutely essential. Because my eyes so easily drift back to the physical. And I've got to be reminded day by day, moment by moment, by him through his means, by others who are part of my church family, and other Christians, and on, that my eyes got to reorient to the spiritual and my one who provides. We must live on a spiritual level of trust and obedience, knowing that he cares for us. Number three, in verses 8 through 12, they picture the movement from being blind to seeing, for though their faith is little, it exists. Now, if you look at verses 11 and 12, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then, in verse 12, they understand that he is not talking to them about physical things. He's not telling them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then if you look back at verses 8 through 10, he's already said, "Oh, you have little faith." But then, verse 9, "Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" They have faith, but they need to have their understanding open to what Jesus has been doing to teach them of his provision. Now, this will come after the resurrection when they get the Holy Spirit that you and I so often just take for granted. They don't have that yet. And so we can understand on one level why they're struggling so bad to think spiritually rather than physically. Yet, Jesus, in his mercy, knowing this, also challenges them to evaluate their understanding, and he helps them. And that's what I believe verses 11 through 12 are taking us through. That he's challenging them, "Don't you see?" But he's also helping them to see because they get it in verse 12. And oh, how wonderful this is, because this is exactly what he does for us through his Spirit. And all of the other means of grace that I've talked about. He helps us understand. It's like he does here with his disciples. They needed his help to see. Right? You know, three of us here at least have gotten LASIK surgery. Ann, me, and Steve Veal. I don't know if anybody else has, but what do they do when they do that? They help you to see. Or contacts, or glasses, or surgery, or whatever else. That's what he's doing here. He's helping them to see. This is grace enablement. And it also reminds us of the scope of the new birth, where before Jesus helped me to see by the new birth, I was dead blind. I mean, I couldn't see anything. I couldn't see the chart in front of me. I couldn't see anything, especially. I'm talking about spiritual realities, obviously, who Jesus is. That is why his mercy being so infinite to those whom God has given the new birth astounds us that now the one who could not see
see. So he's done it in the new birth, and he keeps doing it. He continues through his Spirit to help us to see. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, the fundamental reality that they are made to see is his person and purpose. And this is going to take us to the next section, which is one of the most fundamental sections in all of the Gospels, when Jesus, or when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I've already read verses 9 and 10, but he's talking here. Don't you get it when I fed the 5,000 and baskets were left over? Or I fed the 4,000 and baskets were left over, 12 and 7. They don't have to worry when they have no bread. He will provide. And the greater need of concern here is this false teaching and the animosity and the blindness, that leaven that they're supposed to be aware of. And he especially, you'll notice, emphasizes what was left in verses 9 and 10. This is fascinating. It's one of the, you know, not every little text in Scripture gives you something like, oh, an aha type thing. It's just not that way. You know, I study the commentaries and study myself, just reading and trying to figure out what the text is saying. And sometimes it's just a text. I mean, it's not just a text. It's supernatural. It's pointing us to the glories of Jesus, all of the things. But there's not some little tidbit that you're like, oh, yeah. Oh, man, that's something that's really deep. Well, this is one. Okay, so I'm going to give it to you. It was really exciting to me when I found it out. There are two different words for baskets. So if you had a Greek Bible here in front of you, you would see that there are two different words for baskets. And it kind of correlates with Jewish terminology and more non-Jewish terminology. And so Jesus is emphasizing when the 5,000 were fed and there were 12 baskets left over, who was that? That was Jews. Different word for baskets. And then when the 4,000 were fed and there's 7 baskets left over, different word for baskets. What's Jesus doing? He's feeding God's ethnic people, provides for God's ethnic people, and then in his mercy, he provides for those who are outsiders. Abundance. That God is the one who will provide for every single one of the disciples' needs. And that's what they got to get. And when they get that, their eyes can move from the physical plane to deeper realities. And you and I, until we get that, until we get the fact that God is our provider. Right? Icicle, guys, is not your final provider. First Baptist Church of Port Nakiski's congregation is not my final provider. Coke Family Dental with my wife is not my final provider. Lois, whether it's Home Depot or your business in Whittier or the school, it's not your final provider. The Kenai Peninsula School District is not your final provider, Nate. I could go on and on. Jesus is my provider, and when I get that, though I obviously have to work and things like that, my eyes can see how he's working. And he can help me. The results of what he does are redemptive and beyond blessing and abundance. There's meaning in these leftover baskets. He's the Messiah who spreads bounty and, as I've said, when we looked at the two different words, and invites Jews and Gentiles. He, as we talked about last week, provides. So let's close with just a couple of observations. The teaching of the blind that emphasizes self-righteousness and rejects Jesus is deadly. But by faith, Jesus allows us to truly see him, which is what will happen, as I mentioned in verses 13 through 20. And so just a fundamental reality, you were blind, and now you see. You can see realities that are glorious. Which reminds me to give a gospel call to anyone who's still blind. If you've heard this message today, and you have been convicted by the Holy Spirit to see that Jesus is not my Savior, and I will go to hell for my sins, deservedly so, if I don't repent of my sins and trust him. The wonderful thing is that Jesus welcomes anyone who will do that. And so today, just trust him. Repent of your sins and trust him alone as your only hope. This teaching includes an attitude, this teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it includes an attitude of unbelief toward divine revelation that could not see Jesus to be the Messiah. And the disciples are to avoid that, to see what really needs to be seen, which shapes everything, that he's the king, that he's the provider. That it is only in him that I've made right with God. And that is why, again, in verses 13 through 20, it's so important that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Not on the basis of manipulative signs, but by revelation, as Jesus will say, from the Father. And so the point here is, positionally, are you blind or can you see? But then also, if you are a child of God who can see, are you living in the glorious reality of that and seeing and savoring Jesus as your provider moment by moment? And also being aware of that little bit of leaven that is demonstrated in the Pharisees and Sadducees, which can come in and be deadly. Let's pray. Father, we want to come to you today and ask for your grace moving on from here. May it be that this last 45 minutes or so does not stay here, but changes our hearts. In your Son's name, for the joy of your saints. Amen.